Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. Spiritual drifting is so subtle that you may not even notice where you are. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon, The Danger of Drifting. Lot's story reminds us that sin pulls harder than we realize. In this sermon, we learn how to guard against drifting away from God.
So last week, our lesson from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, we learned about how God judged angels. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the people in Noah's day. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we talked about how He will judge us, the five criteria by which He'll judge us. In verses 7 to 8, Lot is referred to as a righteous man. A righteous man. Now, if you know the story in Genesis, you come across that and you go, how could that be? So I want to explain that tonight as we consider the danger of drifting. So turn your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2. And follow along as I read verses 7 to 9, and then I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to Genesis 13. 2 Peter 2, 7 to 9. And if God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So now turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 13, and I'll be referring to verses in chapter 13 through verse 19. And so when I do that, you can turn to them to see that I'm telling you what it actually says. So here's the story. God chose Abraham and told him that he would leave his homeland and his family, that God would not only give him a land, he would make him a nation. But he was to leave his family and leave his homeland. He got the first part right. He left his homeland, but didn't leave all of his family. He took a nephew, Lot, with him. Both of them were well-to-do, livestock, servants, all that. So that eventually became a problem and they needed to separate. So Abraham went to Lot and said, Lot, you decide where you want to go. If you go north, I'll go south. You go east, I'll go west. And says that Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, if you understand spiritual truth, you know that we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. So as soon as you see that, that should raise a red flag. Lot is walking by sight. He lifted up his eyes. And this says that he chose for himself. He chose for himself. We'll come back to those things. So it's interesting. There was a valley there that looked like the garden of the Lord, the garden of God. Remember last week we talked about when God said he would judge Israel, he wouldn't just judge the people, he would judge the land. We talked about how when the children of Israel sent the spies in the promised land, they spied out the southern part, which if you go there now is just barren desert. But apparently in those days it was lush. And so they came back with a big grapes, you remember, and they said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that's before God judged it. Well, the same thing seems to be true here of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a place where they believe they've located because of all the sulfur there, which is brimstone, is sulfur. And the archaeologists have determined that once upon a time it was a very lush area. And so they have, so Lot looks down, you know, all this is kind of barren, and there's where the good land is. So he chooses for himself. I remember he's just on this trip because Abraham let him come. So Lot goes down into that valley, and that's where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And so he's down there, and then if you remember the story, after he went down, God told Abraham, I want you to look north, south, east, west. Everything you see, I will give to you and your family. So Lot chose for himself, in the end, lost everything. Abraham humbled himself, in the end, gained everything. That's pretty significant. So Lot goes down there in that lush valley. He eventually moved into Sodom. Later, God sends two angels to judge and destroy both Sodom and Gomorrah, these twin evil cities. As we go through the story, you'll get more detail on what developed in that story. Lot is a great example of somebody who drifted from where he should have been, drifted from the Lord. So in your outline, I want to begin with some opening thoughts. Number one, it's easier to begin than it is to finish. It's easier to begin than it is to finish. It's pretty easy to begin. Every one of us in this room could begin a marathon. But we may just have one guy in the church who could finish one. I don't know if anybody else could or not. Life is like that. It's easy to begin. It's far more difficult to finish. In marriage, it's a lot easier to say I do than to go do it. That's just the way life is, and it's true of our relationship with God. It's easier to start than finish. Think about it. Satan and other angels began in heaven. But then the finish of their story is their demons. Adam and Eve began innocent. They ended up sinners. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, was used to save mankind and dry land animals. But he ended up drunk, naked, and cursing an innocent son. Lot and Solomon both began well, but finished poorly. David began great, sinned terribly, ended decently. He made a bit of a comeback, but never came back to where he was. John Mark started a missionary journey, but he quit. John Mark, as you know, later on, Paul picked him back up, and he was useful to Paul, so he ended up getting back in the game, doing well. There's a guy named Demas that traveled with Paul. He's mentioned three times in the epistles. The last time he's mentioned, he's deserted Paul because he loved the world more than he loved the Lord. Started well, finished poorly. It's easier to begin than to finish. And beginning well is no guarantee of finishing well. So put in your outline. We are who we finally are, not who we once seemed to be. Who we finally are reveals who we always were. So you remember the verse in 1 John 2:19. It says there that they went out from us. It's talking about people who were in the church but then left the church and never came back. He said they went out from us that it would prove that they never were of us. They never were one of us. That's why they finally ended up there. You end up where you are. Think about that. You end up where you are. In the end, I will be who I am. In the meantime, I might be a lot of different things. I might pretend to be this. I might pretend to be that. I might think I'm this. I might think I'm that. But in the end, I am who I am. I end up where I am. So it's easier to begin than to finish. And how we finish is, finish tells us who we are, not how we do in the middle of the race. So like going back to the marathon illustration, you know, if we started a marathon, we got a bunch of people who could start off really good, making real good time. But they're not going to make it to the end. They can't do that. So sometimes people along the way look like they're doing a good job at this, and in the end you find out they failed, they dropped out, they quit being who you always thought they were. Does anybody in this room not know somebody that once upon a time seemed to really be following the Lord and now they are not? Come on, surely. Almost everybody knows somebody like that. They started but couldn't finish. It's easier to begin than it is to finish. Number two, we get closer to God step by step. We get closer to God step by step. We don't become particularly close to God or like Him when we're first saved. Even coming to know the Lord, we get light, we follow the light, we get more light. We follow the light, we get more light. We follow that light, we get more light. Eventually, we have the full light of the gospel and who Jesus is, and we give our lives to Him. And then as Christians, we follow. God reveals to us what He wants us to do. We do it, and that's step one. And then He reveals the next thing He wants us to do, and we do it. That's step two. So that's how we grow, step by step by step over a long period of time. The process that it's a process the Bible calls sanctification. Now look in your outline, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's what this is talking about. We're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, from step to step. We're a little bit like Him, and then we become a little bit more like Him, then we become a little bit more like Him, from glory to glory. So walking with God is a series of steps in which we discover His will and then do His will. Here's the third thing. We get away from God inch by inch. I don't think we get away from God step by step. I think we get away from God inch by inch. So in Genesis 13, 11, as I read these verses, if you want to, you can look there in your Bible. In 13, 11, Lot lifted up his eyes. He chose for himself, and he journeyed eastward. Those are three different things, three different moves. They came pretty rapidly. In Genesis 13, 12, Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. He's not in Sodom. He's outside of Sodom. He's gone further, another inch. In Genesis 14, 12, Lot is living in Sodom. He's gone another inch. In Genesis 19, 7, Lot refers to the evil men of the city as brothers. He's a goner. He calls them brothers. You see it? Inch by inch, Lot got closer to the saturation of horrific sin that God would soon judge. Here's the point of this passage in 2 Peter. Lot was apparently righteous before he began to drift. When it says righteous Lot, that his soul was tormented, it's a snapshot. It's not who he always was, it's who he was then. Does that make sense? Because you're going to see in a moment he wasn't righteous at all when this is all said and done. So it says in Hebrews 2:1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Yeah, everybody surely has experienced drift. If you go to the beach, you're out there in front of your hotel frolicking, and after a while, you look up and your hotel is like 400 yards down the beach. And you didn't feel like you'd move, but somehow you'd been moved along. Same thing can happen if you're in a boat, in a river that seems not to be moving, and the next thing you know, you're a quarter of a mile down the river. But it was so gradual, you didn't feel like you were moving. Same way when we're in the water at the ocean. So drifting is subtle. It's an inch by inch thing. And then eventually you realize you're no longer where you thought you were. You're someplace often that you didn't mean to be at. So when good people get into sin, they usually drift into it. Inch by inch, they get a little further from God and a little closer to sinning. Any big sin that a good person commits is at the tail end of a bunch of little inches. Make sense? You don't go from righteous to having an affair. You don't go from righteous to doing something horrible. You just don't do it. What you do is you move an inch by inch by inch. It's happening in your head. It's happening in your emotions. You're not controlling your will and your thoughts. And the next thing you know, you've done something that a lot of people do never imagine they'd do. So drifting is most dangerous when we assume we don't drift. If I understand that I tend to drift, I'll be looking for it. But if I think I don't drift, I won't look for it and I'll end up drifting. So that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Let him who thinks he doesn't drift pay attention because he will. Self-confidence makes us vulnerable to sin. I'll say this twice. The person who thinks he would never might. The person who knows he could will set boundaries to ensure that he doesn't. The person who thinks he would never, I would never, blank, might. But the person who's aware that he could will set boundaries to ensure that he never does. Now, I don't know about every person, but I can tell you about pastors who mess up morally. None of them thought they'd ever do something like that. Not a one of them. But just inch by inch, they got away from the Lord. And the next thing you know, they're doing something, and they'd probably tell you to the last one, it's the last thing on earth I ever thought I'd do. There's a guy that, what's his name? I can't think of his name. He was a pastor out of Boston. And back in the, I guess, maybe in the early 70s, he was the guy in the country. He was the guy. And he was the guy who was on TV. He was the guy that got all the national publicity. And he ended up having an affair. And before, a year or two before he had it, he was on some television show. They're interviewing him. And the guy said, if the devil was going to bring you down, how would he do it? Well, he'd never thought about that. But his response was, well, I know how he wouldn't do it. And that would be with another woman. He should have heard the cock crow, right? Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. If you think you won't, you might. If you know you could, probably you won't. At least if you set good boundaries. When it comes to sins of immorality, a lot of people end up doing what they never thought they'd do. You've heard me say this umpteen times. All of us are capable of the worst in us, and the worst in us is worse than we think. I'm assuming that when God called David a man after his own heart, again, a snapshot, because we come to another scene, he's not after God's own heart at all, he's after Bathsheba. But when David was a man after God's own heart, I'm assuming he was a better man than I am today. He probably was. And so here's what I say in my head. People better than me have done worse than I've done. So if I'm going to do the right thing, I've got to be on my guard. I've got to be somebody who doesn't get cocky about my ability to stay away from sin. So all of us capable of the worst in us. The worst in us is worse than we think. And then you've heard me say this. Christians don't mess up because they forget the Christians. Pastors don't mess up because they forget their pastors. They both mess up because they forget they're human. When you start thinking, because I'm a Christian, because I'm a pastor, I'm above this, you're vulnerable. You forget that you're human. If people hurt long enough and deeply enough, they get relief. And the relief could be drugs, could be alcohol, could be an affair, could be pornography, could be a host of things, could be a bullet in your head, I don't know. If people hurt long and deeply enough, they'll do something to get relief. And so these pastors forget that they're human. They realize, I can fall. David did, I sure can. We're all broken by sin. We're all capable of sin we haven't committed. So admitting to myself that I'm capable of sinning is a part of what keeps me from sinning. Make sense? I'll say this twice. People who drift into sin don't go looking for it. They forget that sin is always looking for them. Say that again. People who drift into sin, they don't go looking for sin. They forget that sin is always looking for them. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now this sober spirit here, the spirit is added. What it literally says is be sober. Be sober. I've heard more than once over the years, somebody messes up morally. I'd had a little too much to drink. Be sober. I know of a guy that years ago, well, gosh, this goes back 35 years or more, maybe 40. His wife went out to some party, got blown drunk out of her mind. The next morning, she didn't come home. He went and found her laying in the living room floor of this where this party had taken place naked. No telling how many men had her. And she probably didn't know a thing about it. Probably had no recollection of it all. Be sober. People do things when they're drinking they wouldn't do if they were sober. If they were sober, they'd be more sober-minded. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, your opponent, is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Take your pen and scratch out someone to, and after devour, write me. seeking to devour me. He sure is. Now let's talk about how Lot drifted from God. Number one, Lot once lived a righteous life. We're told this here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 7 says, right, calls him righteous Lot. Verse 8 calls him a righteous man and says, talks about his righteous soul being tormented by sin. Before drifting and living the life that he shouldn't have, Lot apparently was living the life that he should have. So once upon a time, he was on course. In that picture, in that snapshot, he was a righteous man. But you get a few chapters later, and you'll find out not at all. So he once lived a righteous life. Number two, Lot's drift began with a selfish decision. A selfish decision. Genesis 3:10, Lot lifted up his eyes. 3:11, Lot chose for himself. He chose on the basis of sight. He was like Samson. You know, we have these little Bible stories for kids. Samson is this great he-man who's a superstar for God. Samson was a mess. The thing Samson finally got right was killing all those Philistines. And I don't know if that was for the Lord. That was revenge for them poking his eyes out. If you'd put 100 women in front of Samson, 99 wonderful ones and one awful one, he'd have picked the awful one every time. So his first wife was a Philistine. And he told his parents to go get her for him because, quote, she looked good to him. He was walking by sight. He was being selfish. So we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by sight is to decide based upon what looks, sounds, and in particular, feels right. That's walking by sight. Looks right, sounds right, feels right, especially feels right. To walk by faith is to realize that God may want you to do the opposite of what looks right, sounds right, and feels right. For example, He tells us to die to live. He tells us to give to gain. He tells us to humble ourselves. Instead of exalting ourselves and humbling ourselves, He'll exalt us. He teaches us to choose not to be first. Lot should have said, Abraham, this is your journey. God's given you the vision. You pick your land and I'll take wherever you want me to go. But no, he was selfish. God tells us to forgive others. Why? To heal our own souls. None of those things really make that much sense. They don't look right. They don't sound right. They don't feel right. But they're right. Write this down somewhere. What is right may not be what looks right. What is right may not be what looks right. And what is right may not be what feels right. It may not be what sounds right. So Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tells us, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That verse fixes every marriage problem. If you got two people and both of them are living as though the other person's happiness is more important than theirs, you got a rocking marriage. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how we're to live. That's not how people live. People look out for themselves and their own interest. And so rather than loving people and using things, we love things and use people to get them. Lot considered himself as the most important person and was looking out for his own interests. We're to be like God. God is the giver. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's what God's like. Look at what Jesus said in these verses, Luke 6:38. Give, and it'll be given to you. Well, that makes no sense. So what's the biblical way to prosper? To give. Well, that makes no rational sense. It doesn't make mathematical sense, but it's true. In other words, when you give to God what He wants you to give to Him, you always win. You always win. And if you don't give to Him what He wants you to give to Him, you always lose. Whatever that is. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe Jesus is right. and you don't believe the Bible's true. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Well, we don't want to be a servant. We want to have servants. I loved it. Lee Iacocca. How many of you remember the name Lee Iacocca? He was the Chrysler chairman for years. And I think he was the first person I heard say this. He talked about all the employees. I don't remember how many thousands Chrysler had. He said, I am the servant of all these employees. See, most people would say, I have thousands of employees. Aren't I important? No, he said, I serve all these people. I've known of guys in our church who are Christians, and they bear this heavy burden for their employees because they feel like part of their mission on earth is to give people jobs and help them, you know, take care of their families. And so if their businesses go down or they have to lay somebody off, it's just brutal for them because they're looking out for the interests of others. Our lives are to be other-centered, not self-centered. And Lot's was self-centered, and it all began with a selfish choice. Here's the third thing. Lot made two critical errors. He made two critical errors. Here's the first one. Lot overestimated his power to change the people of Sodom. He overestimated his power to change the people of Sodom. So again, when we get this snapshot of Lot, chapter 2, verse 8, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's true. He was in Sodom. He was righteous. And day after day, he was tormented by their sin. Which begs the question, what in the world's he doing there? Well, the only reasonable answer is he thought he could change them. He thought he could change them. People do this all the time, especially women. Women marry guys. He's a fixer-upper. Oh, he's got this, he's got that. But once I am able to love him like nobody's ever loved him, he'll turn out to be an angel. No, when you marry somebody, you get what you got. Don't think you're getting something you can turn into somebody else. You overestimate your power over people. No, people married to narcissists. And they keep thinking, if I just love him and I'm good to him, it's usually it's that way. It can be him or, him doing it for her. If I just keep loving him, keep being good to him, one day they'll quit treating me this way. No, they won't. No, they won't. You don't have that kind of power over people. Make sense? We're always overestimating our power over people. Well, if I could just be a friend to them, then they'd change. Who do you think you are? You understand there's people Jesus doesn't change? If he doesn't change them, what's your chance? Here's the second thing. Number two, they underestimated the people of Sodom's power to change him and his family. He underestimated the people of Sodom's power to change him and his family. He thought, I can change them. The truth is, they were going to change him. And that's what happened. He didn't change them. They changed him. They changed his family. So if you're back in Genesis 19, in verses 7 to 8, these angels have come down to deliver Lot and rescue him out of Sodom before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. They are in the appearance of men, which angels often did. So they come into his house, the men in the city, the people know that he's there in the house, these guys are. And so these homosexual men come to his door and they want to gang rape these two men that have come to visit Lot. And so they say, send him out. This is where Lot calls them brothers. I just think about this. He's calling these evil men brothers. That's how far he's dropped. At this point, you wonder, does he have a drop of righteousness in him? And if you remember what he offered, he said, no, don't take them. Here are my two virgin daughters. Take them and, quote, do to them whatever you like. He's not just no longer righteous. He's a horrible man. He's a horrible human being. I mean, you think, whose mouth could those words come out of? Again, Who we finish as is who we really were. Who we seem to be along the way may not be who we end up being at all. And lots of great, great example of that. In verse 16, the angels grab Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and literally drag them out of Sodom. That's what the word in 2 Peter means when it says rescue. It's not the word save that you would use for salvation. It's the word that the root word means drag. They didn't want to leave. They were entrenched. Lot was sitting in the gate, which means he was a part of the city government at that time. So they get dragged away. In verse 17, they're warned not to look back. Lot's wife did. Verse 26, and became a pillar of salt. Now, just when you think this story can't get worse, it does. It does. So look at verses 30 to 38. So they get taken out of there. Lot's wife gets turned into pillar of salt. They go to this little town called Zoar, which I've read about that in archaeology. And then they end up going up in the mountain into a cave. Doesn't tell us why they went there, left Zoar and went up there, but they did. And apparently the daughters are worried about their biological clocks ticking. So they got Lot drunk, slept with him, and got pregnant by him. And Lot didn't even know it happened. They got him so drunk that he impregnated his two daughters and didn't even know he had done it. This is not righteous Lot anymore. This is not a righteous soul tormented by evil. This is a man living evil. So both those girls got pregnant. They gave birth to a boy, one to a boy named Moab, one to a boy named Ammon. Probably the two most famous ongoing opponents of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Where did they come from? They came from Lot's incestual relationship with his daughters. Say, where'd they learn that? Probably in Sodom. Everything else was going on there. Far too often, Christians try to play the spiritual hero who's going to change the lost, broken, sinful person. I'll say this twice. We have the privilege to tell others how they can be changed and what to change, but we do not have the power to change them. We have the privilege, and you could add the responsibility, to tell others how they can be changed and what they need to change, but we do not have the power to change anybody. So here's the problem. We overestimate our ability to change people, and we underestimate their ability to change us. So we want to change this person, we get in a relationship. Well, as we get in this relationship, we realize if we really stand up for all the things we believe in, we're probably going to ruin this relationship. So we start tamping down our beliefs. We start quietening our positions because we want to change this person. You see what's happening? You're not changing them, they're changing you. So Lot in a person did what many churches do today. They compromised their standards in order to be accepted by unchurched people in the name of reaching and changing them. So all kinds of churches, for example, went woke when woke was hot. They went woke. Rick Warren went woke. Why? Because it's a numbers game. You got to get as many people as can in the door. And then we think we've made disciples of Christ, and what we've made is people who come to our churches who still live in sin and are convinced God's okay with it. And somebody, I was talking to somebody about church. They used to come here years ago and went through divorce, lived. And I was talking to him, and I said, well, where are you going to church? He said, well, I don't go anywhere anymore. I just watch churches online, and God's okay with that. I thought, really? What about Hebrews where it says, not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as such as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then it goes on to say, if we keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sin, only an expectation of judgment. That's what the context is. What about that? No. We got people sitting in churches who think they can make up their own rules for what God wants from them, expects from them, etc. And so the truth is, these churches live under the illusion that they've made more disciples when in truth they've mostly just filled their seats with more sinners who think God is okay with their sin. You have some of them who, Joel Osteen being the most famous, who will never talk about sin. Well, Jesus sure did, didn't he? You go back to the prophets, what did they preach? Repent. John the Baptist, repent. Jesus' first sermon and all through it, repent. What did the apostles say? Repent. There's no gospel without repentance. There's no gospel without repentance. But we compromise, we tamp down what the Bible says or what we once believed because we want to be friendly to these people. Here's the truth. The people you try to change, they have no spiritually alive nature in them that you can tap into. If they were spiritually alive, you could tap into that. But you still have a sinful nature that they can tap into. Does that make sense? All of us still have a sinful nature. We can be pulled down. They don't have anything in them that makes them likely to be pulled up. They're not spiritually alive. You know, sometimes over the years, people would bring some person that doesn't know the Lord to the church. And then they wouldn't get saved. And then they'd get disappointed. You know, they get maybe disappointed with me, my preaching, because, you know, I brought them here and they just walked out the door and just didn't care about any of it. I can't make a dead man excited about Jesus. I don't have that capacity. And you don't either. It's both ignorant and arrogant to think that somehow we're powerful enough to change someone into who he or she is not. We show how they should live. We tell them how we should live. We don't change them. Years ago, Betsy had an old pastor, and I played golf with him a time or two. He was her pastor when we met. And played golf with him in Lebanon, and he said he could tell me every person who had been saved, or not name them, but to the number, every person who'd ever made a commitment to Christ while he was preaching. To the number, every person he'd ever baptized. And he had all these stats in his head. And you know, the truth is, somebody came to me and said, Rocky, how many people have you saved? None. Zero. How many people's lives have you changed? One. Mine. That's it. I tell people to change. I can't change for them, and you can't either. If we don't keep our distance and have good boundaries, it's more likely that we get changed for the worse than they get changed for the better. Does that make sense? Now, here's number four. Lot turned out to be an anybody instead of a somebody. Turned out to be an anybody instead of a somebody. I used to have this little talk with our graduating high school seniors. A somebody is somebody who gets their convictions from God. This is who I am. This is what I do. And this is why what I don't do. And the reason I do these things is because I'm walking with the Lord. If you do this, that is irrelevant to me. If you don't do this that I do, that's irrelevant to me. You say, well, everybody's doing it. That's irrelevant to me. I'm a somebody. I get my marching orders from the Lord. I do what He wants me to do. What anybody else on the planet does is irrelevant to what I do. That's a somebody. A nobody has no convictions. They're just nobody and do nothing. But then there's the anybodies. And anybody is determined by who he's with. So all kinds of anybodies grow up in communities like ours. They go to youth groups like ours. They think it's the greatest and the coolest and the whatever like ours. And then they go off to University of Tennessee or some other college, and they get devoured by their professors, and they live in a culture of sin. And the next thing you know, they're doing everything we preached against here. You know why? Because they're anybodies. They're sitting ducks for sinners to pick off. They can play church with Christians, and they can fit right in with the world. There's all kinds of those. Lot wasn't anybody. He was righteous when he was with Abraham. But once he got into Sodom, he fell to levels of depravity that are unimaginable, as you just heard. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All kinds of churches are trying to be a friend to the world. We want to reach the city. We want the city to think of us and say, there's good people there. That pastor, he's a good person. Be a somebody, not a nobody or an anybody. Get a t-shirt that says, don't be like Lot on the front. And what would Jesus do on the back? And I can assure you that what Jesus would do was not be like Lot. He turned out to be an anybody. He eventually showed who he always had been. He was a victim of his environment, not of his convictions with God. Now let's look at what I'm going to call the truth about sin. I think about six things. Number one, sin always costs us. Always. It always costs us. We don't always know the price we paid, but it does. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7 reminds us that whatever we sow, that's what we reap. Acts 3:26 tells us that God sent His Son Jesus to bless us. Well, how would Jesus bless us? It goes on to say, by turning us from our wicked ways. Why? Because sin always costs us. Sin costs us eventually and eternally. Sometimes it costs us immediately. God hates sin because He loves sinners, and sin hurts the sinners whom He loves. And when people sin, they hurt themselves. So that's why God's against, like divorce. God doesn't hate divorced people. God loves divorced people. Nobody's heart is broken over a broken family more than God's. It wasn't supposed to be that way. If we weren't a bunch of sinners, it wouldn't be that way. His heart breaks the most. But He hates divorce because of the mess it makes. And anybody who's been relative to one knows what that looks like. So what about Lot? He lost his dignity, his morality, his influence, his wife, and the respect of his daughters. This just dawned on me as I was doing this. Everybody ultimately finds out that God was right. Think about that. Everybody ultimately finds out that God was right. Every sinner eventually finds out it was a bad idea. Every time you do the right thing, somewhere along the way, maybe not be till heaven, you're going to find out it was a great idea. Make sense? People who claim there's no God are going to stand before Him. People who claim there's no hell are going to go there. Everybody's going to eventually find out God is right. I suggest you find out the right way that He's right. Do what He tells you to do. Obey Him. Some find that out by obeying Him, others by disobeying Him. But everybody finds out God's right. Sin costs us. Number two, sin always leads to more sin. Sin always leads to more sin. The more you obey, the more you want to and do obey. The more you sin, the more you want to and do sin. Say it again. The more you obey, the more you want to obey, and the more you do obey. The more you sin, the more you want to sin, and the more you do sin. It's kind of like diets. Has anybody been on a diet before? Okay. Have you discovered that eating's not a problem till you try not to do it? And all of a sudden, it's a big problem, right? And you discover when you stay on your diet good and don't eat much, you don't eat much. But as soon as you get off of it, you're eating like a horse. Exercise, same way. People who exercise, the more you exercise, the more you're going to exercise. You're going to feel good about it. You're going to feel good about what's doing for you. And the less you exercise, the less you're going to exercise. They're all slippery slopes. And we get on one, and there we go. And especially with sin. Sin always leads to more sin. Look at Romans 6:19. He's saying, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Your sin resulted in more sin. We see this illustrated in Romans 1:21-32. They rejected God's revelation of Himself. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. So God gave them over more and more to bigger and worse sins. First of all, it was dishonorable lust. Then it was degrading passions. And finally, to a depraved mind. Sin led to more sin. It always does. Sin puts you on a slippery slope headed for the next sin. So again, that's where these people who commit these big sins that end up being public, bringing shame to themselves and shame to the church. They didn't start there. They started somewhere. They got on a slippery slope. 1 inch. Just 1 inch. Maybe if I just look at this porn. Maybe if I just entertain the thought of being with another woman. Maybe if I just whatever. And the next thing you know, they're sliding. And nobody knows they're sliding until it hits the paper. Or in our case now, electronic media. Sin always leads to more sin. Number three, it's easier to be pulled down than it is to lift up. It's easier to be pulled down than it is to lift up. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It only says, do not be deceived, I think, four times in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. The people who sin will not inherit the keep sinning, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's one of them. And one of them has to do with lust. This is one of the other ones. What it means is, every time he says this, in the Greek it could literally be translated, stop being deceived. He's not telling you don't be. He's telling you you already are. Do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows this, he'll also reap. Well, we think there's a loophole there. I can sow this, even though I shouldn't, and I get to reap this. No, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to ultimately find out God was right, and if he told you not to do it, it's a bad idea. Make sense? Every time he says it, what he's telling us is, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. So I'm going to tell you, do not be deceived, but you're going to be. You're going to think you're the exception to this rule. That's a great idea, but I know that's true for other people, but boundaries. You know, pastors end up ministry can beat the life out of you. It can emotionally drain you to nothing. I'm just telling you. And then you put that together, you pair that with bad boundaries, and you're probably in a clinical depression, and then there's somebody or something can make you feel good for a moment, and they're goners. They're goners. I've been where they are, but I've always had great boundaries. And that's what protects you. Somebody ought to write a good book on boundaries. I think I will. Anyway, it's easier to be pulled down than it is to lift up. Again, people who don't know the Lord don't have an upward tug in them. But all of us have a downward tug in us. We're still sinners. We can still be tempted. We can still mess up. In layman's language, it's easier to get a good person to mess up than to get a bad person to do what is right. It just is. Someone 40 pounds lighter than me, if he was here and I was here, I'm trying to lift him up. He's trying to pull me down like in a tug of war. He'd probably win. Why? Because it's easier to pull down than it is to lift up. So don't overestimate your ability to pull people up and change them like Lot did. And don't underestimate their ability to change you, which Lot did. So Christians have to protect themselves from ungodly influences, boundaries. And because of that, parents got to protect their kids from ungodly influences, boundaries. Proverbs 22:3 says that the prudent, the wise man, sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The prudent looks ahead and says, oh, that doesn't look like a good idea. I don't think I ought to be there. I've told the story years ago, went to this Urbana missionary conference. I was in college. It was in Chicago. I remember playing football. I think it was like 20 below zero. We were playing football in the snow up there. Anyway, that was the first time I ever heard Billy Graham in person. And it was very different from his crusade stuff. And he was talking about his life some. He talked about doing a big outdoor meeting where they just set up this stage and there's a sea of people as he always attracted back in those days. And so they bring him in his car behind the stage. He gets up on there and he's up speaking. And then this body comes being shoveled across people's heads toward the stage. And it's, he can't tell who it is, but somebody in like a trench coat type thing. And as it gets, as the closer it gets to the stage, the more nervous he gets about it. And he tells his team, get in the car, we're leaving. And it was a stripper. And she was going to get to the stage. She was going to pull open her coat and they're going to get a picture of him. He saw the evil coming and hid himself. Most people are like lambs led to the slaughter. You know, I don't know how it happened. Yeah, you do. You've been thinking about it, dreaming about it. You wanted to do it. You did it. Just admit it. Well, I don't know how it happened. Yeah, everybody else does. Join the party. It's easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. You resist temptation when it comes upon you and you haven't, you know, here you weren't trying to get involved in it. But any other time, you just avoid it. A good boundary is a far greater defense against sin than the strongest willpower. Be with the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the devil will make a fool of you. The devil's been dropping people for 6,000 years. You think you can handle him on his territory? No. So how do you do it? You don't get on his territory. You don't get in the wrong place. You don't get with the wrong people. And you sure don't do it at the wrong time. We were talking at lunch about, with some guys the other day, about, you know, how many times something bad happens in Knoxville? You know, 2:30 in the morning. Duh. What do you expect? The later it gets, the darker it is, the more likely something bad's going to happen. That's just a fact. Boundaries. I won't be there. I won't be out that late. I won't put myself in that situation. So what did Lot do? He failed to protect himself. He failed to protect his family. And again, I think his daughter sleeping with him, probably incest was also rampant in Sodom, not just LGBTQ stuff. I don't know if they had furries there, but anyway, they had a lot of other stuff. Whatever they had, God judged it. Now here's number four. Sin can cost others. Sin can cost others. I put in your outline, we reap what we sow. We reap later than we sow. You usually don't reap immediately. You reap later. We reap more than we sow. I think it's in Hosea. It says, they sowed the wind, but they reaped the whirlwind. Just when you, like when you sow a garden, you get more product back. You sow one tomato plant, you get hundreds of tomatoes. You more than sow. And then we also reap what others sow. Every one of us has reaped what our parents sowed. If you're married to somebody, you've been reaping what they're sowing. You got kids, you're reaping what they're sowing, right? You hang out with friends, get too close to them, you'll end up reaping what they're sowing. Lot's wife and daughters, what they ultimately reaped was what Lot sowed. They paid for his bad leadership and decisions. Now, I've prayed this, I've told the Lord this, if I'm going to mess up, take me out. Take me out before I hurt your kingdom. Take me out before I hurt my wife and my kids, my grandkids now. I'd a whole lot rather die in a car wreck than live another 20 years and one day mess up. Take me out. Sin costs others. Had the angels not rescued them, the daughters would have been gang raped and probably killed by the mob of gay men. Do to them whatever you like. Jot down Judges 19. I hope you remember this story. This is a guy traveling through Israel, and he goes in this town. He's got a concubine with him, and some man takes him in. Same thing happens. These homosexual men come to the door, say, send this man out. We want to have relations with him. And he won't do it because men were so honored and women were so dishonored in that day, which God didn't endorse. He didn't hide it. He showed us what culture was like. Not everything that's in the Bible, that's why you got to interpret the Bible correctly. God wasn't endorsing that. He was showing us what culture was like. And it was a man's world, obviously. And so if you remember, he gave him the concubine and they gang raped her and killed her. And the next morning, the man came out on his porch, and there's that porch, and there his concubine lay dead. And he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent one piece to every tribe in Israel and said, this is what we have become. See, some of you think you got to go to the movies to see exciting stuff. That's pretty wild stuff, isn't it? Just as we can reap what others sow, others can and do reap what we sow. It's unfair, but children pay heavy prices for the sins of their parents. So unfair. Our sin costs others. Number five, when we compromise godly convictions, we lose our influence. When we compromise godly convictions, we lose our influence. We may gain friends, the wrong kinds of friends, but we lose our influence. So we learn in Genesis 19, 12 to 16, that Lot's two daughters were engaged. And the angel told them that these two men could also escape with them. So they told Lot to go get their fiancés. And so he goes to get them, but they don't take him seriously. He tells them God's going to judge the city. They just think it's laughable. And so they don't leave. And again, when Lot and his family left, they were dragged out. Listen closely to what I'm about to say. If you gain friends by morally compromising, you're gaining the wrong friends. If you fit in by morally compromising, you're fitting in with the wrong people. People you shouldn't fit in with. When people who claim to be Christians are no different from those who aren't, which is what Barna says is true generally of Christians in America, they lose any moral authority to speak into lost people's lives. The church is supposed to be raising the moral standard in the culture, not lowering the biblical standard so they can fit in with and attract the culture. I'll say that again. The church is supposed to be raising the moral standard in the culture, not lowering the biblical standard to fit in with and to attract the culture. We can't talk about women not being pastors. That'll offend some women. They won't come to our church. We're going to have side. You're going to offend God or women? We can't talk about things. I told you, said this, I don't know how long ago. When I first came here, I was going through the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, talks about adultery there. And so when I got to that, I did the message on adultery. And a lady came up and said, can I talk to you? I said, sure. So we went back to my office and she said, you know what you talked about? You don't need to talk about that. I said, why? She said, there's people here who've done that. And I said, that's why I got to talk about it. See, in her mind, that's what it'd be. Well, I know these people are sinning, so we won't talk about their sin. We want them to come. We want them to be a part. And so what do we have in America? We got these gigantic churches who have zero impact on their cities. Where are the most degrading places in the country? Big cities. Where are the largest churches in the country? Big cities. Runs into thousands. Joel Osteen's 40,000. I bet there's 10 churches that run 500,000 people or more in Houston, Texas. And it's a hellhole. Big churches look impressive when you drive by them. But they're not salt, they're not light, they're compromised to get a crowd and keep a crowd. I'll go to the house before I do that. When we compromise godly convictions, we lose our influence. You don't influence people by being like them. You influence people by not being like them. Number six, those who remain in the presence of sin get worn down by it. Those who remain in the presence of sin get worn down by it. In Judges 14, 16 to 17, Samson, who's one of the best biblical role models in the Bible for how not to live, made a bet with 30 Philistine men for a bunch of clothes, 30 changes of clothes, over a riddle. Not being able to figure out the riddle, these Philistine, and not wanting to lose the bet, these Philistine men go to Samson's wife, who is a Philistine. His parents said, can't you marry an Israelite? No, I want her. She looks good to me. So they go to Samson's wife, and they threaten her. They said, if you don't tell us what the answer to the riddle is, we're going to kill you, your dad, and burn your dad's house down. And so what's she do? She starts wearing Samson down. It says, for 7 days, she tried to get the answer to his riddle. It says there that she wept for 7 days and pressed him hard. Now, I'll tell you what most men do when their wives start crying. Tell me if I'm right. They just surrender. They just know at that point the argument's over. Anything I say now will just be more trouble. It'll be more problem. It'll be insensitive. I'll be a dirtbag. So as soon as they're crying, we're done. We're out. We have nothing else to bring. Why? Just imagine Samson. 7 days of weeping impressed him hard. I put it this way. They wore Samson down to the emotional nub. And so he gave her the answer to the riddle. She told the Philistines. They won the bet. That's when he went out and killed a bunch of people, stole their clothes. That was a good thing to do, wasn't it? Samson said, that, this is interesting, that they cheated by plowing with his heifer. Now, men, if you're taking notes, I suggest you not refer to your wife as a heifer, okay? Just write that down somewhere. That won't go well. But that's what it says, that they were plowing with his heifer. He stayed in the presence of that sinful woman, and she wore him down. David's son Solomon had a glorious beginning as king of Israel. God said, I'll give you anything you want. He didn't ask for the lives of his enemies, didn't ask for riches. He asked for wisdom because he needed to lead God's people. God granted him wisdom and he granted him the riches he didn't ask for. But as his father had done, David violated God's law not to multiply wives. It's in Deuteronomy. David had, I think, 7. Write this down somewhere. What parents excuse in moderation, children will do in excess. What parents excuse in moderation, children will do in excess. Whatever you do, your children are going to go further than you did. So be careful what you do. So David had 7 wives. That sounds like a lot. And Solomon comes up. Remember his story? 700 wives and 300 concubines. You talking about an estrogen nightmare. That was an estrogen nightmare there. We're told in 1 Kings 11:3 that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Didn't happen overnight. He just kept getting worn down, worn down, worn down, worn down. And then all of a sudden, his heart's turned away from the Lord. Ecclesiastes is written by Proverbs is written by the wisest man that ever lived. Ecclesiastes is written by a cynic who got worn down and fell away from the Lord. Everything he says in there is true. If you remember, he just talks about it's all vanity. In the end, he says, you better obey God because you're going to judgment. But Solomon, terrible ending. Good, incredible beginning, followed by a terrible ending. We have to be in the world, but God warns us never to be a part of it. We have to be insulated when we can't be isolated. So we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from their midst and be separate. We're supposed to be different, not alike. Those who remain in the presence of sin get worn down by it. We can be around sinful people. We're supposed to be. But we've got to do it in situations where we can manage the circumstances. That's what Jesus did. We should seek to avoid situations where we can't manage the circumstances. So you get invited to something, you walk in, and all of a sudden it's a whole bunch of sin going on. Then you all say, you know what? This is a really good place for me not to be. I think I'm out of here. If it's a work thing, you might have to stay there and be a part of something like that. That would be involve a lot of stuff that you personally don't do. But the best you can, you got to. If you have to be in it, you got to insulate yourself from it. You get worn down by it. If you're still in Genesis, turn back to 2 Peter 2 now. I want to finish this message by pointing out something, some things in tonight's passage that you learn from the Greek that you don't pick up in a translation. In 2 Peter 2:7, the word rescue, I've already mentioned several times, the root word of that word is to drag. The angels literally dragged them out. When I saw this, I just imagined, you know, a dog. You know, we have 2 acres. We're surrounded by farms. And so our dogs all ran wild. But if we had to take him to the vet or something, we'd have to put a collar on him. And all of you probably had a dog. And we had big dog. You know, some of y'all have these little doggy bites. You know, these little things. You know, we had dogs. And so Rambo, I'm thinking of Rambo, he was a big, probably had a little bull, pit bull in him, but mostly he was a black lab and strong as an ox. And you put that, if he didn't want to go somewhere, you know what they said, just park down and you're dragging him. That's the word picture I got up when I thought about this. Drug him out. The word righteous is used of Lot 3 times in verses 7 to 8 and verse 9. Or verse 78. In verse 9, it has the word unrighteous, which is just simply the negative of righteous. In Greek, you put an alpha, an A on the front of it, and that makes it a negative. So the other people were unrighteous. Now, watch this. Verse 9 does not say that God rescued a godly Lot. In a casual reading, you think it says that. It's not what it says. God did not rescue a godly Lot. Lot was once and is called righteous in the passage, but it does not refer to him as a godly person, a word that means pious or devout. So what you have here is a comparison with contrast. In some things, some comparisons, everything lines up. So there's 2 things. This is like that. This is like that. This is like that. This is like that. But a comparison with contrast, some of it lines up and some of it's very different. It's similar but different. For example, compare a Mounds to an Almond Joy candy bar. They're both delicious. They have chocolate and coconut, but one has an almond. And as you know, this is necessary because sometimes you feel like a nut and sometimes you don't. Almond Joy's got nuts, Mounds don't, right? They're similar, but they're different. Now, the similarity is that God can rescue. The contrast is, in the first case, God rescued Lot from impending judgment. In the second case, where it talks about the godly man, God can rescue the godly, the pious, the devout from temptation or trial. It is not saying that Lot was that man. It's a comparison with contrast. In one, it's about judgment. In one, it's about avoiding temptation. In one, it's Lot. In one, it's talking about other people, not Lot, who were godly. Similar yet different. It's the same truth we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it tells us, no temptation or trial, same Greek word, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted or tried, same Greek word, beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or trial, he'll provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. With Lot, that's not what he did. With Lot, he rescued a once righteous man from judgment. Now, whenever it's a matter of choice, we don't have to sin. That's what it's saying. You know, we can be upset. Something comes out of our mouth before we thought about it. That's a sin, but it's not one we chose to do. If I'm upset and I'm thinking about saying something nasty and I say it, that's a deliberate choice. Make sense? So God can rescue us if we're willing to be rescued. The best way not to sin is to avoid sin. We talked about that. We must be aware that we can sin if we want to avoid sin. And then when we're tempted or tried, we must look for God's, I'm going to call it spiritual hand, that can drag us to our escape. We've got to look for the way out. This is what Joseph did. Joseph found that hand in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife was coming on to him for the last time. And this time she was going to have her way. He found it and he escaped. And we got to keep our eyes on Jesus as we would our hotel on the beach, so that we're aware that we're starting to drift a little. You know, I'm not loving people like I once was. You know, sin's not bothering me like it once did. You know, I'm less compassionate than I used to be. See, that's paying attention to your soul. And you realize, you know, I'm drifting, I'm moving. Since we're still sinners, the tendency to drift is inevitable. So we have to pay much closer attention to our souls to ensure that we don't.
Are you drifting right now? Sin always costs us, always multiplies, and always pulls us further than we intended to go. Like Lot, when we compromise, we lose our power to impact the world for Christ. Well, we hope you enjoyed today's message. And if you did, why don't you join us for a service this Sunday? We get started at 10:15 on Sunday mornings, but if you can't join us in person, head over to CorrietonChurch.com to watch Corrieton Live this Sunday or Wednesday. The hosts on Corrieton Live would love to speak with you in the chat, so tune in this week.